The following audio is from Park Church in Denver, Colorado. More information about Park Church is available online at parkchurchdenver.org.
Good morning, Park Church. I invite you to turn with me to this morning's scripture, which is in Isaiah chapter 9, verses 1 through 7. If you don't have a Bible with you this morning, feel free to use one of the Bibles in the pew around you. And if you don't have a Bible at home, please take one home as a gift. Again, we're in the book of Isaiah, chapter 9. Isaiah 9. But there will be no gloom for her who was in anguish. In the former time, he brought into contempt the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. But in the latter time, he has made glorious the way of the sea, the land beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the nations. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in a land of deep darkness, on them has light shined. You have multiplied the nation. You have increased its joy. They rejoice before you as with joy at the harvest, as they are glad when they divide the spoil. For the yoke of his burden and the staff for his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, you have broken, as on the day of Midian. For every boot of the tramping warrior in battle tumult, and every garment rolled in blood, will be burned as fuel for the fire. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace, there will be no end. On the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness, from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. This is the word of the Lord.
Good morning. My name is Gary. I'm one of the pastors here. A couple of announcements before we get into Isaiah chapter 9. First of all, for Christmas Eve, if you're wondering what we're doing for Christmas Eve, we're going to have two services. One's at 5 p.m., one's at 8 p.m. They'll be the same. Invite you to come to either one. Try to structure it like that to give you time to do Christmas Eve meals or holiday parties or whatever, kind of on either side of that. So 5 p.m., 8 p.m., we'd love for you to come. We're going to be reading scripture. We're going to be singing together, considering together what God has done to become flesh, to dwell among us, just the glory of the incarnation. So it should be a great time together. So I encourage you to come to that. Also, if you're new here, I do want to just say again, we say this at the beginning and the end of the service, but I want to take some time right now just to say we're glad you're here. I'm so thankful that you'd come. We'd love to get to know you more and learn, help you learn how to get more plugged into the life of our church. We understand church isn't just a service you attend. It's a family. It's a community of people called together by grace to worship our Savior, to love one another, care for one another, to be a family and to be a light in this city. And so we'd love to help you know how to get plugged more into that. So we have a room down this hallway right here marked introductions. It's a chance for us to get to know you a little bit and for you to know how to get plugged in more. Or feel free, talk to somebody at the info table about getting more plugged in to this church family. If this is your church family, again, thankful that you'd be here. I want to remind you again, as a family, one of the things that we've been talking about is just encourage you to continue to give generously and worshipfully to the mission of what God's called us to as a church. We're excited about what God's been doing in our church this year. There's been a lot of growth, a lot of exciting things, a lot of stories of transformation and redemption, which is beautiful. I want to celebrate that. But we're excited about also what he wants to do through us in the city. So I want to encourage you to continue to give generously and worshipfully towards that, whether it's online or through one of the offering boxes. And also remind you, as you consider any end-of-the-year donations that you'd like to make, we'd like to finish the year, the calendar year, financially strong, so we want to encourage you to prayerfully consider giving an end-of-the-year gift above and beyond that. Again, we're excited about what God's doing here, and Isaiah 9 is one of my favorite chapters in all of the Bible, and so I'm looking forward to getting into it with you together. Let's go ahead and pray and ask God to do what only he can do. God, you are here. You are Emmanuel, God with us, even after your ascension, even after you came, you took on flesh, you lived among us, You walked among us. You laid down your life for us. You were buried and you rose and you've ascended. But you have sent us the person of your Holy Spirit. You are with us in power. You are with us and you are for us. And so I pray, God, because of your great love for us, that you would awaken us to the reality of who you are. Awaken us to the reality that in the midst of darkness, in the midst of pain, in the midst of difficulties that people walk into this room with, you break into those things with promise of light, of restoration, of healing, of redemption, of forgiveness, of reconciliation. So I pray, God, not that you would enable us to forget about all the difficult things in life, but you'd actually allow us to bring those to you and to hear your word and to hear about who you are and to see how that brings hope to those who live in the midst of darkness. So awaken us to the joy and to the glory of who you are, so that we would worship. I pray that we would leave adoring you more, worshiping you more, more amazed at who you are and what you're doing in this world and what you've done for us. So help us to do that, Holy Spirit. In Christ's name, amen. So we have been working throughout Advent. We're in the third week of Advent, and we've been working through this theme of the story of our world. Talking about the story of our world. We've been kind of trying to track that from creation to the fall last week, and this week we're going to be looking at promise. And the reason why we chose to talk about the story of our world isn't because it should be some fun history lesson, because history isn't just a succession of random events. We actually believe that who God is and what God is doing in this world is absolutely intentional. He is in absolute control. He is the author of this story. And understanding who he is and understanding what he's doing is the key to life, eternal life in him, to joy, to worship, to peace. That what God is doing in this world, when we understand life and look through that grid of what he's doing, it changes everything. It changes everything for us. There's a quote that we like to use, that there is not one square inch in the whole domain of human existence over which the risen Christ, who is sovereign over all, does not say, mine. He is sovereign over every square inch of the universe. But he's also sovereign over every moment of history. That there's not a moment in history that Jesus has not exercised his authority over, that God is not sovereign over. He is a sovereign story writer. And we looked at the first week how that word is what brought our existence into being. It's what brought this world into being, that he spoke and creation obeyed. He speaks, he says things, kingly decrees like, let there be light, and it happens. And it's beautiful and glorious. He says things like, let there be plants and vegetation, and it happens, and it's beautiful and glorious. He says things like, let there be animals in the sea and in the sky and on land, and it happens, and it's good. He says things like, let there be humans to bear my image and to show this world what I'm like. And when he finishes his kingly decrees and everything and everybody obeys the words of the king, his decree is, this is very good. It's very good. But we learned that the story took a turn, right? Last week we talked about how the story took a turn. We talked about the fall. That for the first time ever, there was a creature, a part of the creation, that didn't submit to the words of their creator, that didn't trust the goodness of their maker. And Adam and Eve, they, in their distrust of God, in their attempt to find joy and life and security and purpose outside of the reign of God, in their distrust of him and believing the lies of the enemy, they rebelled against God. And that rebellion is the root cause of all the brokenness in our world. And the brokenness spread. There's brokenness between God and man, between the creator and the created people, because there's rebellion. And there's brokenness between man and woman, Adam and Eve, and between their children and their children and their children. And the brokenness and the darkness perpetuates and spreads further and further till you get to a place like Genesis 6. And everybody's doing things evil all the time. And God shows grace and favor on a guy named Noah. And he begins to give a promise. A promise that reveals something of his character, that he is a gracious God, that he will intervene in the darkness and make things right. And that promise comes to a fuller manifestation with Abram, whose name is changed to Abraham. And there's this promise that where the curse has brought death and destruction and pain, that through Abraham, blessing will come. And blessing will spread. and spread and spread. And Abraham's generation after generation, they become a nation called Israel, and Israel is redeemed out of slavery. They're planted in a land like the Garden of Eden, a land flowing with milk and honey. It's beautiful and it's glorious. And just like Adam and Eve, the Israelites distrust their king. They rebel against the purpose for which they were created, which is to be a light to the world. And they compromise and they seek joy and life and security outside the reign of God. And it's in that situation that God gives decrees through prophets like Isaiah that judgment is coming. Just like for Adam and Eve, if you eat of this fruit, you will surely die. They're exiled from the garden. That's been the promise to the Israelites. If you reject this covenant, if you reject my law, you will be exiled. Judgment will come. And Isaiah, in the first couple chapters of his letter or of his prophecy in that book, he says, this is destruction is coming because of your rebellion. And I talk about that because the darkness has spread. The darkness has spread. And you and I know darkness. We know pain. We know difficulty. Anybody that takes an honest look at the world knows about darkness. You can look around the world right now and see things like the amount of children that have been orphaned around the world because of diseases like Ebola and AIDS. You look around our nation and consider things like Ferguson, and you see the reality of brokenness and racial tension and pain. It's sad to see the brokenness that exists in our world. But you don't have to look outside. You don't have to look to St. Louis or to New York. You see in our own city that there's racial tensions, there's abuse, there's crime, there's difficulty, there's homelessness and poverty and brokenness all around us. But you really don't have to look that far outside of your home, do you? There's tension between husbands and wives, and frustration, and bitterness and unforgiveness. There's frustration between parents and between children, and despair, and depression. There's addiction with sin. There's pain because of stuff that's happened in the past, and there's pain because of stuff going on right now, and there's fear about what will happen in the future. The darkness is all over, and then you look in your own heart. You look in your own heart, and you see your inability to make things right. You strive, and you try, and you try to lift everything up, and you try, if I just get the better job, if I just get that relationship, if I just get into that house, if I just get that friend, if I just get included in that circle, if I just get that promotion, everything will be right. But you feel that you're on a treadmill and you're not making progress. It's because what's wrong in this world isn't something that you can make right. The root cause of the brokenness, of the darkness, is our rejection of our Maker. And it's in light of that darkness, as you think about darkness, it's in light of that darkness that the promise in Isaiah 9 breaks in as beautiful, glorious news. So people will say, hey, when you come to church, take all the hard things in your life and all the difficulties and leave them at the door or kind of like tuck them away. And I would say, no, 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 that's not what Christmas is about. Christmas isn't about painting on a smile and saying, tis the season to be jolly. Fa-la-la-la-la, la-la-la-la. Like, I'm happy, I'm plasticky, everything's great, everything's fine. It's not fine. It's not fine. It's not right. So we do things to try to prop up our lives and distract ourselves and numb ourselves and deter ourselves from facing the reality that there is not rightness. There's brokenness and darkness all around the world. And I don't want to say Christmas is a time to look at that square in the face and look at a God who breaks into that to bring light, to bring healing, to bring redemption and restoration. Because until you see the backdrop of darkness, the promise in Isaiah 9 doesn't feel that great. It's not that exciting. I remember personally one of the most severe experiences of darkness in terms of physical darkness I ever had was when I was doing a church planting internship in Brazil about 10 years ago. I was in Brazil, and while I was there, I went on a trip with another church planter and two Brazilian pastors, and we went to an interior, we were on a coastal city called Maceió, and we went to an interior city. It was actually an island because we were exploring some opportunities that we had to take a team there to do some work there to come alongside another missionary organization and help them out. And the 3 days of that trip had some of the most bizarre experiences of my life. I could tell stories about it for hours, but I won't. The main thing you need to know is by the end of our time there, I was exhausted. I hadn't slept for probably 2 days straight, because actually one of the reasons was I was sleeping in a hammock, which Brian talked about last week. And I was outside on the shore of this lake, and I froze all night long for 2 nights in a row. And I didn't sleep at all. And on our trip home, we're getting ready to go home, and we needed to be home the next day because one of the guys that was with us was starting a new job. And so we were looking at a map and saying, is there any faster way home? It's about a little over a 12-hour trip, we thought. And we found a road, we found a way that would be faster. The problem was on the map, it said danger. And it said in Portuguese, danger. This road is known for robberies. When it says it on a map, you know it's like probably legitimate. But we thought, oh, well, if we just make it through during the daytime, we should be fine. So we get in the road. The problem with that is that the streets in the interior where we were full of like 3 foot deep, that's not an exaggeration, 3 foot deep potholes everywhere. So your car's just sitting there kind of like toppling, like we had sweet shocks on it or something, but actually it was just we were going into holes over and over. And so we got to that junction where we're going to turn onto that road at about midnight. It's nighttime, and we pull over to get gas before we go on the road, and we think, well, we just have to make it back. We have to. And the guy, the attendant at the gas station, says, you can't go down that road tonight. They called it Roda de Pistolera, which means road of the gunmen, right? And he said, here's what happens at night. You have these crops that are all up on both sides of the road. You can't turn off anywhere, and it's full of potholes. And what they'll do is they'll be in some sort of place where you can't see them. They'll scare some cattle out into the middle of the street, so you'll have to stop. There'll be no way to get through it. And then they'll come, and they'll mug you and rob you and either kill you or leave you there, but take all your stuff and go. And that happens so often that this local says, you cannot do it. And we talked about it, we thought about it, and in our pride and our just ignorance and just being stupid people, we thought, let's go ahead and do this anyways. And so we did. And so we're driving through that night, and I'm in the passenger seat, my eyes are glued forward on the horizon. There's almost no light besides the stars. And I'm looking at the horizon, waiting for any movement. Anything. If I see anything, we're talking about just get in the field and turn around and go back the other way. Any movement. We're peeled and we're looking. And the darkness is a threat to us. The darkness is the place where destruction could come from. The darkness is a place where death could come. The darkness is a place of insecurity. The darkness is a place of potential disaster. And we're driving, and the fact that I haven't slept in 2 nights starts coming to me, and my eyes start drooping and drooping. And I don't know how, at one of the most anxious times in my life, I fell asleep. And I woke up to rifles beating on the window. And people yelling at us, and my American church planter friend, who knows Portuguese 1,000 times better than I do, says, get out of the car, get out of the car, and they're screaming. One of the Brazilian pastors who's in the back seat of the truck had loosened his belt to like be able to sit more comfortably. And so they're telling us to stick our hands up, and his pants are falling down, and they're screaming, and I'm like, somebody is about to get shot. It's too chaotic. I can't pick up anything that's happening. I'm just trying to get oriented. And it turns out that these are police officers. But if you've ever spent any time in a country like Brazil, you know that's not necessarily good news either. And so because of the corruption, that's so pervasive. It really is so pervasive. And so for the longest time, we're trying to convince them that we're not smugglers, we're not trafficking weapons or drugs, which is what they assumed we were doing, because nobody would be so stupid to drive down this road. And so finally, they search everything, and they say, well, we'll escort you out of here. And I remember, and they said, but we're not out of the woods yet because of the reality of they'll take on anybody. They've got a lot of people. And so the rest of the night, my eyes are glued on the horizon, waiting for the sun to rise, waiting for light to break in, because the darkness is terrifying me, waiting for light to come in and to shed light, because once the light comes, nothing will happen anymore. The light, the daybreak, the day spring, in the words of O Come, Emmanuel, the day spring, the spring of day, it disperses the darkness, both the physical darkness and the reality of darkness around. So if you see in your worship guide, the last verse of O Come, Emmanuel says, O come, thou day spring. Come and cheer our spirits by thine advent here, by your coming. Let the sun rise and bring joy to us. Disperse the gloomy clouds of night and death's dark shadows put to flight. Yeah, there's been plenty of times I've longed for the morning to come. I think of kids on Christmas, right? They wake up at like 3:30. You've just finished wrapping all the presents, you know, and they come in at 3:30. Is it time? Is it time? Is it? They're excited for the morning. Say, not wait till the sun rises and then you can wake up, right? You guys have done that before probably. Wait till there's light and then we can get up. The excitement about a morning in that sense is legitimate. The excitement about the sun rising and the situation I was in is totally different. We're talking like, I'm scared for my life. And it's against that backdrop of darkness that the light and the coming of light and the promise of light gives incredible hope. So that's why we say you don't tuck the darkness away. You don't hide it and you don't leave it at the door. You bring it right here and you look at who God is and you look at the promise he gives to us in Isaiah 9 and it gives joy and gladness and hope. You bring the darkness here and let the reality of a God who comes to bring light give you restoration, hope of restoration. And that's the situation that the Israelites are in. The situation that the Israelites are in is one of intense, intense darkness. Look at in chapter 8, verse 21. It says, they will pass through the land greatly distressed and hungry. When they are hungry, they will be enraged and they will speak contemptuously against their king and their God, and they will turn their faces upward and they will look to the earth. But behold, listen to these words, distress and darkness, the gloom of anguish, and they will be thrust into thick darkness. The situation that the Israelites were in, Isaiah has unpacked in the first several chapters, saying, it's your rebellion. Your rebellion is leading to separation. Your rebellion is leading to your destruction. Your rebellion could lead to your death. And that rebellion, that judgment, is actually coming in the form of a world power named Assyria. Assyria is a massive, massive army, and they are plowing through nation after nation, city after city, civilization after civilization, wrecking them, owning them, dominating them. Imagine Nazi Germany. Imagine you're a Jewish family living in Denmark in 1940. Nazi Germany has already taken over Poland, and they're about to crush Denmark. They're beating on your door, and you don't see any signs of them slowing down. That's the situation that the Israelites were in right now. Thick darkness. And God, through Isaiah, says, this darkness is because of your rebellion. And as we talk about the promise of light coming into darkness, it's important to say, what is it? And where does it come from? And the reality is that darkness exists because of humanity's sin. Every bit of suffering, every bit of pain, every bit of difficulty is because of our sin. Now hear me very, very clearly. I'm not saying that everything you've experienced, every painful experience that you've had is because of your sin. That's not true. That is not true. But brokenness, darkness, suffering, pain, all comes as a result of our sin, a result of this root problem that we are separated from God, who is the fountain of everything that's good. And that separation is leading to judgment and destruction and death. Separation from God is the path to death. And Isaiah makes that very, very clear to the Israelites. And yet the Israelites have chosen to ignore it. And it says they've looked up to heaven and they've spoken contemptuously towards their God. You did this to us. We trusted you. You did this to us. And it says, and they look to the ground, and all they see on the ground is pain and darkness. And they're trying to find some way out of this situation, some way to improve their situation on their own. And we do this all the time. We think if we can just get the right government in place, things will get better. If we can just get the right job, things will be better. If we just get that relationship, things will be better. If we can just build ourselves up and have enough finances to have security, things will be better. We think that the problem is our situation, and that's not the problem. Our situation is fruit of the problem, which is our rebellion against God. So who's going to make that right? Who can make that right? Who can restore that relationship? Who can bring peace with God and therefore restoration to all things? And this promise to the Israelites breaks in as beautiful, beautiful, glorious news. Listen to how it starts with an emphatic particle. It says, but, nevertheless, Isaiah 9 verse 1, but there will be no gloom for her who is in anguish. There will be no gloom for her who is in anguish. You are experiencing darkness and despair and brokenness and death and destruction and gloom and anguish. There will be no gloom. The day is coming, the prophet says, when there will be no gloom. And he says, in the former time, he had brought into contempt the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. But in the latter time, he has made glorious the way of the sea, the land beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the nations. I want you to picture a map. It's important to kind of like understand the history. You have Galilee, the Sea of Galilee. Next to Galilee, you have one of the northernmost tribe of Israel. You have Naphtali, and next to Naphtali, you have another tribe, Zebulun. These are northern tribes of Israel. And these are the tribes through whom destruction has always come. Enemies come and they invade from the north. They're also the tribes who have been the first to compromise. They've been the first ones to turn from God and say, God, we don't trust you. This is too scary. These enemy invading forces are too much. We don't trust you. We'll just compromise with them. And we'll just do whatever they ask us to do, and we'll worship their gods, and we'll do whatever we need to do. So these tribes have been seen with contempt by the rest of the nation. As the first to compromise, as the most deluded of the Israelites in terms of their worship of God, and also the place where destruction comes from. And this promise says, from that same place, light will come. From the place that darkness has come in and spread and destroyed, Assyria will come in and wipe them out. And then Babylon will come in a little bit later and wipe out the rest of them, kick them out of the land. He says, from the place where destruction has come, light will come. Hope will come. There's a little town in Zebulun named Nazareth. You might have heard of it. Something amazing happened in Nazareth. Someone amazing came from Nazareth. You hear the people in Jesus' own day say, can anything good really come from Nazareth? Yeah. Isaiah promised so. And that man from Nazareth did amazing things in Zebulun and did amazing things in Naphtali, bringing light to the nations, bringing hope. And so what Isaiah says right here is, in the midst of the darkness, hope is coming. Hope is coming. And my hope for us is that we would be people that wouldn't continue to numb ourselves to it, but we'd look at darkness square in the face, and it would teach us to rejoice in and glory in the fact that this promise has come, and to long for and yearn for and pray for, come, Lord Jesus. Come, Lord Jesus. And Isaiah is going to unpack how this turn from darkness and gloom to light and gladness will happen. Listen to what he says in verse 2. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in the land of deep darkness, on them light has shone. You have multiplied the nation. You have increased its joy. They rejoice before you as with joy at the harvest, as they are glad when they divide the spoil. You go from words like anguish and despair and darkness and gloom and thick darkness to joy and rejoicing and gladness and light. And he says, where there's been darkness, light will come. Light will come. Do you see areas in this world? Do you see areas in the city, areas in your home, areas in your hearts, where you see the darkness and the promises? Light will come. Joy will come. Gladness will come. But it's not this like, hey, it's going to be dark, and then it's going to be light. And somebody's just going to flip a switch, and it's as easy as like God just waiting for the right time and flipping a switch, and everything changes. Isaiah begins with three clauses, all starting with this word for, to unpack how this transformation will happen. Verse 4 says this, for the yoke of his burden and the staff for his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, you have broken as on the day of Midian. Talks about the yoke of his burden. Throughout the Bible, in the Old Testament and the New Testament, the idea of a yoke, this wooden being that goes across like oxen. Grammar. All these Brian Regan jokes started coming to my mind, if you know him. Anyways, you have oxen would carry this burden, this yoke on his shoulder. And that yoke, throughout the Old Testament, throughout the New Testament, is talked about with respect to the weight of the law. the difficulty of actually doing, of performing righteously, the difficulty of being who we're called to be, and the weight of the law, the burden, and it weighs you down and down and down. And some Israelites have been striving, trying to make things right. Like I said in the last verse in chapter 8, it's saying they looked to heaven, they looked to the earth, they did everything they could do to make things right on their own. But the problem is they needed to be made right. Their sin needed to be forgiven. Their rebellion needed to be dealt with. Their debt needed to be paid. So who's going to bear that weight? You try and you try and you try to gain momentum and you fail. And you're on the treadmill of life and it feels like a rat race, like all running around trying to prop up joy and prop up gladness and security and hope and peace. And it crumbles and it crumbles and it crumbles. We cannot bear the yoke. And Jesus will say, come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you, for my yoke is easy, my burden is light. This coming light will break that yoke. He'll break the yoke, so you're striving and you're trying and your effort, which just feels fruitless, you'll be free. He takes the rods and he breaks them. And look at how he goes in verse 5. It turns to warfare language. He says, for every boot of the trampling warrior in battle tumult, and every garment rolled in blood will be burned as fuel for the fire. He says, the boots that soldiers wear around treading on bodies, the clothes and the armor that soldiers wear that are stained by blood, you won't need that stuff anymore. You will no longer need the accoutrements of warfare. Because war will be done. Striving, conflict, tension will be done. He talked about, as on the day of Midian. The day of Midian is looking to a day where a guy named Gideon has massive armies, and God says, he's one of the leaders in Israel, and God says, I don't need your armies. Give me 300, and you can take out nations. And he does. Gideon with 300 men takes out nations. Amazing, amazing battles. God's saying, I can magnify my strength through weakness. I don't need your strength. I don't need your gifts. I magnify my glory, my strength, in the midst of your weakness, which is paving the road for where he's saying this transformation will come. But the wars, it's easy to look at wars as something distant and out there, right? You have wars between nations and nations. But where do those wars come from? Competing desires. This nation wants this land. This nation wants that land. This nation wants them to get rid of these weapons. And this nation wants that. And the competing desires that wage war and lead to warfare at a national level. But those same competing desires exist in situations around our nation right now. People with competing desires that leads to conflict and tension and warring and strife and pain and division. The same thing exists in your home. Difficulty. My wife's pregnant with our third kid, and this past week, I just found myself like irritable, frustrated. It's been a weary season for us. And in my weariness, like turning very quickly to just frustration and anger and desiring control of situations and desiring for things to be comfortable. And let's be honest, having two kids with a pregnant wife, like, it's not comfortable. And having three kids probably isn't very comfortable either. Everybody's been very encouraging to me. They say, hey, the path from 1 to 2 wasn't as bad as 2 to 3. I'm like, hey, thanks, buddy. You know, thanks for the encouragement. But in my own heart, I saw this just anger and this frustration, these desires I had for comfort, desires I had for security. You want to come home and just rest and kick back and watch Thursday night football. And, you know, and that desire, when it's not met, leads to frustration and anger, and there's warring, right? You say warring feels sort of like a melodramatic term to talk about in marriage. I'm like, you must not be married, you know? Because there's tension. It's real, right? There's times where there's tension, and you see it most, because of the sinfulness of my heart, I see it most with the woman who I love the most, but whom I'm around the most. My sin's going to rub there more than anywhere else because I'm around her more than anybody else. Who will come and make this right? Because it's a problem with my heart. It's my lack of trust in God. It's the fact that I don't find joy in God, that I seek to control things. I want to be like God. I want to be in control. I want to protect myself. I want to protect my glory and my reputation and my honor. And that desire competes with reality, and there's brokenness. Brokenness is everywhere. Warring is everywhere. So who will come and make things right? And where Isaiah turns is crazy. It's crazy. Because there's been a promise from the beginning in the garden with Eve, an offspring of this woman will crush the head of this serpent. There's been a promise to Abraham that your offspring will bring blessing and fullness to the nations. There's been a promise to David that one of your offspring will reign forever and ever and ever. And you expect this king with power to ride in on his horse with his sword and just to defeat everything and make everything right. And where Isaiah turns is shocking. He says, where's the joy going to come from? Where's the gladness going to come from? Who's going to break the yoke? Who's going to end the war? A child. For to us, a child is born. To us, a son is given. A child. That this child in weakness comes to bring redemption and restoration, which is so humbling because I want to lift up all of my gifts and strengths and make myself feel like I'm great. I'm great. I got this. God says, no, I'm going to do it through a child. In weakness, in humility, in condescension, in lowliness. And this child isn't just coming on the scene, he's given. Do you see that? A son is given. For to us, a son is given. To you, a son, a redeemer, a light is given to you. It's a gift. There's gift language. There's nothing you earned, nothing you deserved. This son is given to you so that you could have restoration, so you could have reconciliation, so you could have forgiveness and joy. The son is given to you. It says, and the government will be on his shoulders. I don't know what you think about our current government. I don't know what you hope for in the next administration, but I will tell you this. No American government, no United Nations team will ever be able to make things right. Because the problem with our world isn't mere conflict between humans or nations. The problem with our world, the root problem, is our rebellion against God, leading to all sorts of residual brokenness and darkness and pain. So who can make that right? That no policy, no change in administration is going to make that right. We need a different kind of a government. We need a type of government that can come and bring forgiveness. You need a government that can bring atonement, that can bring reconciliation to God and man. You need a government that can bring hope and transformation and change my heart. Because I'm finding out I can't do this thing. We can't do this thing. We can't change our hearts. We need a new kind of government, and this son will bring it. He will bear the responsibility of that government on his shoulders, the shoulders of a little baby. He will bear it, and he will come, and this new government will change everything. It's the kingdom of God. The reign of God will be seen through this baby. And then Isaiah turns, and he starts talking about this child, and he unleashes with a litany of beautiful descriptive names that help us to know what he's like and how this child can possibly bring that sort of joy, that sort of restoration, that sort of hope. And he begins by saying, his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor. I always thought of this term as like a really good counselor, like a counselor you go to when you're struggling with something to help you think rightly about it and help you sort through stuff in your life. And the reality is like, God is a comforter. This phrase, wonderful counselor, isn't talking about that. A counselor is like a strategist, like somebody who has counsel, who knows what he's doing, and wonderful isn't really good. Wonderful is always used when talking about acts of God, things that God has done, which are too hard for us to comprehend. So saying he's an extraordinary strategist, like he knows what he's doing, and it's hard for us to get our minds around it. It's too high for us. The psalmist in Psalm 131 will say, your ways, it's too high. I don't occupy myself with your ways and your will because it's too wonderful for me. I don't stress out and freak out about what you're doing because I can't even get there. I can't get my mind around what you're doing. This wonderful counselor has been given to you. He knows what he's doing. And you might not be able to get it. Paul goes there in Romans 8, after unpacking the sovereignty of God, God's sovereign unfolding of his purposes and his plans that include crazy, hard things to get our minds around. Paul, at the end of it, says, oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and how inscrutable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who has been his counselor? Or who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory now and forever. He's saying God's ways are so far above our ways. He is a wonderful counselor. He is the counselor of wonders. I don't know the situation that you might be in when you come here. Hard things in your life, hard things in your past, fears about the future. Whether it's stuff in your past, stuff in your present, stuff in your future, the fact that a wonderful counselor has been given to you is good news. He knows what he's done. He knows what he's doing. He knows exactly what he will do. That's good news for anxious people. It's good news for people that are trying to control life and situations and circumstances. This is good news. We tend to think if our circumstances just change, then we'll have joy. Then we'll have peace. Joy and peace are not dependent on your circumstances. Joy and peace come when you know the wonderful counselor and you rejoice in the beauty that he's been given to you. He knows what he's doing. I remember in high school, there was a woman at my church who had been going through some chronic illness. And she was, for years, had been working with this. And she was sharing as we were talking about how to pray for her. She said, for years, I thought, I just wanted to know why. And she said, I feel like God's been teaching me that it's better to know God than to know why. I might not see the why, but I know the wonderful counselor. I know that he knows what he's doing. He knows exactly what he's doing. Even in the midst of the darkness, he knows what he's doing. Imagine the Israelites. Assyria is going to come and blast them. And God says, I know what I'm doing. I'm a wonderful counselor, and there will not always be gloom. Light is coming. Trust me. Trust the wonderful counselor. But he's not just a wonderful counselor who has good plans and good purposes. He's also the mighty God. He's able to accomplish what he purposes to do. He's able to enact and to accomplish and to pursue exactly what his counsel is. He's not out of control. There's nothing you can do to thwart his plans. There's nothing that anybody can do. He is the mighty God, God the warrior. He accomplishes his purpose. For people that are desperate trying to be in control, I'm a control guy. What I mean by that is, like, that's my biggest proclivity to turn from God is I want control of everything, and I don't trust him. And I want to be in control, and I find myself frustrated when things get out of my control. What good news to know that the wonderful counselor is never out of control. What does that do to me whenever I'm struggling with a control issue and just say, I'm not in control, you are. I'm not God, you are. And the mighty God has been given to you. So let's say he knows what he's doing. He's able to accomplish it. He's the mighty God. But how do we know it's for our good? Well, he's the everlasting Father. An everlasting Father has been given to you. This God who knows what he's doing, he's for you. He's not against you. It's a term of relational care and provision and nearness. My daughter last night woke up crying in the middle of the night. And I want to go in there immediately and find out what's wrong. I want to do anything I can do to comfort her. She's almost 3 years old. I want to, like, anything I can do, I'll hold her, sing to her, pray for her, lay her down, whatever I need to do, but I can't do everything. We have a Father who's like that, but he's also the mighty God. Like, he can bring comfort. He can bring security. He is for you. He's not against you. He's the everlasting Father. And last, as a culmination of all of these things, it says he is the Prince of Peace. He brings peace. And peace kind of sums up everything that's going on. In the midst of chaos and war, in the midst of darkness around them, darkness inside of them, rebellion is pervasive. He can bring peace. And that's not just like, hey, everything's good now. You know, like, everything's calm. It's a reconciliation term. It's a term that includes reconciliation and wholeness. We talked about the root problem. The root problem isn't the situation you're in. The root problem isn't the thing you're going through. The root problem isn't the illness or the frustration or the relational difficulty or the job or the car situation. The root problem isn't your relationship with your parents. The root problem that needs to be dealt with is our enmity with God. And this son, this child, comes and is given to you to bring peace. His government is a reconciling government that brings shalom, wholeness, peace with God, peace with man, peace on earth. Romans 5:1 says, Therefore, because of what Jesus has done, as he bore our sins on the cross, as he died paying our debt, as he rose again from the dead, because of that mercy, because of that grace, therefore we have peace with God. Therefore, since we've been justified by faith, since we've been made right with God, it's this not rightness, it's this enmity between us and God that leads to all of the lack of peace. And because of Jesus, we've been justified, made right with God. Not because we are wonderful, not because we are sinless, on the contrary, because he owned our sin. He became a curse for us. He bore it, he dealt with it, and he made us right with God. Therefore, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And that peace begins to change the way we look at life. There's forgiveness, there's reconciliation. Our hearts are changed. Changes the way I think about control. I'm going to struggle with control if God is against me. If God's against me, I'm not going to be excited about him being in control. He is, nonetheless. But it's not going to be good news for me. But when because of Jesus, God is for me, I can trust him as a wonderful counselor, as a mighty God, an everlasting Father. He's the Prince of Peace. As we talk about darkness and pain and difficulty, maybe a biblical word to talk about that is curse. Right? The curse comes into the garden and it spreads and it makes its way into your marriages and it makes its way into your parenting and it makes its way into the way you approach work and it makes its way into the difficulty, it makes its way even into creation and the pain in creation. The curse is found all over the place. And like the great Advent song, Joy to the World, he comes to make his blessings known as far as the curse is found. 735 years after this promise is given, God has promised, I will do it. Joy will come, and it will increase, and it will grow, and it will flow out from Israel to the nations, and all things will be made new. And yet darkness pervades, and darkness continues, and destruction continues. 735 years of longing, of the Israelites singing things like, O come, Emmanuel, and ransom captive Israel. 735 years. When will this promise come to be? When will it happen? Waiting and longing and yearning and hoping and trying to hang on with faith. And then, just outside of Bethlehem, to some shepherds, angels appear. And listen to what these angels say. I want you to keep ringing in your ears. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. And the angels appear to these shepherds, who have been ostracized, who are experiencing oppression. And it says this, fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. For unto you is born this very day a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. Unto you. The longing and the waiting and the pain and the anguish, and an angel comes in and says, today God has fulfilled this promise. Today the child has come. The wonderful counselor has come to you. For those of you in despair, for those of you struggling, for those of you anxious about the future or striving right now in life, a wonderful counselor has come. For those of you struggling with control and what's going to happen and want to be in control of all the different situations in your life, a mighty God has come to you. He's been given to you. For those of you that are struggling with security and acceptance, and am I loved, am I accepted, and am I approved of, an everlasting Father has been given to you. He's been given to you. For those who know sin, For those who know separation from God and feel the tension and the difficulty and think, could he possibly love me? Could he possibly be for me? How could I possibly have peace with him? How could I possibly have peace in my home? How could I possibly have peace with my parents? The Prince of Peace has been given to you. He has come. He has taken the curse upon himself. He has borne it. He has paid our debt. And he has spread it through his resurrection, through the new creation. He is spreading light and joy and peace as far as the curse is found. So in Christmas, we look at that promise and we say, praise God that it came. And still, come, Lord Jesus, come. Come and make all things new. Let's pray. Jesus, you're a wonderful counselor. Help us in our unbelief. You're the mighty God, able to accomplish all that you intend to do. Help us in our unbelief. You're an everlasting Father, loving and caring and providing, protecting and leading and shepherding your people towards joy and life in you. Help us in our unbelief. And you are the Prince of Peace. You have justified us by your blood freely, making us right with God, giving us peace with God. You are not against us. You are for us. Thank you. Help us in our unbelief. I pray that the reality of who you are will be something that seeps into the realities of the darkness in our life, the darkness as we consider the world and the city around us, that we would look at these things and we would say, oh, Jesus, thank you for coming. We pray, come, Lord Jesus, come. Come quickly. Amen.